Let's take our Bible to and read and turn to Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11, the account of the building of the city and tower of Babel, and God confounding the languages and scattering the people over the face of the earth. Genesis 11, 1 through 9. Hear the word of the Lord. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. It came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city, and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, "Indeed, the people are one. And they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. Thus far we read Genesis chapter 11, 1 through 9. This will be the text. This building of the city and Tower of Babel will be the subject of my sermon. We have here in Genesis, beloved, a history of nations, a history of languages, history, especially though, of God's covenant, of His salvation, and of His judgments. And this is how we should read this history, not meant to give the details that we might like to find as historians, or the details that we might like to find as archaeologists, or those who study the civilizations of man. We want to read this history as all of the Bible. This is a history of God's working among the nations to glorify His name in the judgments that He would execute upon the wicked, and especially in the salvation that He performs for His people. This is a history, in other words, of redemption, a history of the kingdom and covenant of God that begins in Genesis and is revealed to us all the way to Revelation. And so we want to consider that in the light of what I've just said about the Bible itself and what it portrays. And so this theme of Babel and the Babylonians will be the theme of my sermon tonight. And 3 points I would declare to you briefly this evening. The city of man, that Babylon represents the judgment of God. And then the city of God, and we want to be left with that, the city of God. We have here in the building of Babel, as the whole earth with one language and one speech is journeying from the east and then stopping, we have this here represented as the building of what's called the city of man, the kingdom of man. In other words, it's a sinful building, a sinful civilization that is attempted here, a city and a civilization without God and even against God. This ought to be clear from the judgment that God brings upon this building, this city and this tower and the motivations of the people. He confounds their languages so they have to leave off building this sinful thing. But there's other indications, many others, here and in the rest of the Bible, that this Babel, this Babylon, is indeed a city of man, representative indeed of the sin of the world and the sinful civilization of man who is born and found to be in Adam. For consider the beginnings of this city, which are in Nimrod. And I want you to go with me into your Bibles, at least in your minds, back to Genesis chapter 10, which we did not read, where among the sons of Ham are Cush. And Cush, in Genesis 10, verse 8, is said to beget Nimrod. Nimrod here is delineated as one who began to be a mighty one on the earth. And he was a mighty hunter before the Lord, and therefore it said, it was a saying about Nimrod, he was so great, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And what's relevant for our consideration at this time is the next verse. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech, Akkad and Calna in the land of Shinar, and so on. And he built other cities of which we'll speak presently. But you note here the linking up of Nimrod with Babel. Now, whether he was the actual builder of the city or the architect of it, here is set forth there's a connection between a Nimrod and a Babel, and a connection which identifies them, at least in spirit, as of the same spirit. And that spirit, I want to bring out to you, is the spirit of the devil. Nimrod's own name means, we shall rebel. And that's exactly what is happening here at Babel. The people are rebelling. What are the people rebelling against? Surely it's not wrong to build a city. Surely it's not wrong to be cultured. Surely it's not wrong to have a megapolis or whatever they call it, a bunch of cities together. Nothing wrong with that. However, this city is built in the defiance of the God who had commanded the people to go forth in the world and populate the earth. In Genesis 9, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." That was the commandment of God after the flood. Verse 7, that's repeated. "As for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it." Now in Genesis 11, we read that it came to pass as they were doing this, journeying from the east in the regions of the Tigris and Euphrates River, the land of Mesopotamia, they stopped when they found a goodly land in the plain of Shinar, and dwelt there. And then there are those who build this city. And note what they say in verse 4, after they say, let's make a name for ourselves. They say that they're doing this lest they be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. But that, recall, is exactly what God wanted them to do and to be. Scattered over the face of the earth, that he would have his people everywhere in all the world. Such are the purposes of God. You see, God doesn't want only the stars and the moon to shine and signify of his glory, but he wants especially people, sons of Adam, those born in the image of God, to be those who herald the truth of God and his covenant and salvation. Now, in direct defiance of the command of God to disperse, they say, no, we're stopping here. We're going to build this city of Babel and then this tower that goes with it. Besides that, and what we ought to understand, is that Babel itself means the gateway or dwelling of God. And that's exactly what this people shows at this time. And again, I believe in the spirit of Nimrod, who himself was a rebel against God. They want to make a name for themselves by building a tower whose top is in the heavens. That's verse 4. Now, that's striking. They want to make a name for themselves. Think of that. Children, when do you think we read of a people that wants to do something like make a name for themselves? I think if you think about it, you can come to the conclusion that that's really the first temptation of man into sin. The devil had tempted Adam and Eve to be those who would be as gods, who would be like God and make a name for themselves. And this building of the tower to the top of the heavens meant that these Babylonians, these first Babylonians, were those who wanted to be even as God up there. So they would build these temples, and they would call them the Babels, or the gateways of heaven, thinking that they had arrived. In fact, we're told in the historical documents of Babylonian religions and all of the offspring of this first Babel and its religious course and direction, that the temples that they would build, these towers, and we don't know if this is exactly accurate or not, but their towers were built and they were called ziggurats, or towers with steps. And the steps, they would go up, and increasingly they would narrow, and at the top of them would build a temple. And the idea is that they could ascend to the gods, and here, to the top of heaven, to even be as God and with God, and then that the gods themselves would come down and be with them by descending the steps. And so this was a way to express their own religion. Problem with this, it was religion without God. God had said He is God. The Babylonians, the Babylonians were saying, we shall be as God. You see, whenever people leave off obeying the commandments of God, that's principally what they're doing. They're saying, we don't need to listen to God. It's a scary thing to be scattered abroad, but we're going to be united and we're going to be secure and we're going to find meaning in ourselves building this city and building this temple and going on as if there were no God. That's exactly what that phrase, make a name for ourselves, indicates and reveals. People making a name for themselves are not interested in God's name and in the name of Jesus. Think of that. Making a name for yourselves is exactly the opposite of humble drawing near to God. It's exactly the opposite of the fear of God. It's when people say in pride, great hubris, we will be exalted. This is the devil's temptation, the devil's sin. Seen here in this first civilization, really, after the flood, in the spirit of all the great men of the earth, and again, the Nimrods, the mighty hunters before the Lord, the kingdom builders, is this Babel that's built, this gateway or dwelling of God. And that's why in the Bible, this making a name for itself of this Babylonian type of spirit is represented in the literal city of Babylon later on, to which the Israelites would be taken captive. Everything opposite the kingdom of God is Babylon, the kingdom of the world. In Jerusalem, which is taken captive by Babylon, 586 BC, destroyed by Babylon so that the people are sent away captive. In Jerusalem, I say, is where the name of God is exalted. In Babylon is where the name of man is exalted and everything that man stands for. So you have also in the New Testament, the book of Revelation, you have this Babylon, which is the great whore of political might, but also of religion. And so that she deceives many of the people by claiming to be as God or the friend of God. Babylon everywhere is this city that is the city of man claiming to be the gateway or dwelling of God. Now, I'm brief about that. Much more could be said about this in light of what the Bible says. But we see this, don't we, today. Babylon is today. Striking how the Bible, with its redemptive history, is so applicable today. And that's something we've been learning in Genesis. And we've been learning that the first things here are very important for our understanding the way things go after Genesis, the first fall, how significant for the rest of humanity, indeed. The redemption of man, the promise of God, the covenant of God that's established there, the ways of God dealing with His people and dealing with the wicked, they're all represented here as things that will play out in history. So Babylon, here presented after the flood as the city of man, which will be the nemesis of the people of God until the kingdom finally comes. So Babylon, in society, we see it in all of its high towers, sometimes literally, that's the tower buildings, the skyscrapers of humanity, which stand for all that man can do. All that man can do without God and apart from God stands for the resolution of man. Let us build ourselves a city. Let's build ourselves a city and not a city of God and trusting in God. Let's build ourselves a tower whose top is into heaven. Think of that. I believe that in science, in the towers of learning and so on, the universities of the land, you see especially this Babylonian spirit. What are the scientists trying to do? I believe it's not only to discover things of nature, so-called, in their scientific exploits, but I think it's to give a mystique about themselves that when they enter the mysteries of the universe and find vestiges, they think, of life on Mars and so on, they're going to be those who say, we have tapped into the divine. We are those who can now claim ourselves to be above ordinary beings. We're greater than that. We have control of our destinies. Oh, it's amazing, really, all the salvific characterization of the Babylonians today there are. Remember riding from Pittsburgh back to Grand Rapids over and over again and going to the hospital for my wife. And there was a sign outside of Ann Arbor of University of Michigan fame. And it said, knowledge heals. That always struck me. It always struck me as something that was there in defiance of the God who heals. Always there. And I remember this to this day as something that's saying, we can heal you. And that's exactly what the Babylonians of the first and of today are saying and preaching as they preach their gospel of man from this city of man. You see, Babylon is, in essence, the false church. It is indeed principally religious. It's always the case with fallen man, and then man who seeks to raise up himself and build his towers by his own bootstraps, slime and mortar, and formulae. Man is naturally religious. Fallen man will be naturally, religiously against God. And that's what is set forth here. In the end of time, we read, in fact, that there will be this religious entity, and it's called Babylon, and called the Great Whore of Revelation 17 and 18. I quote for you a few of the verses there. On the forehead, there's a woman arrayed in purple and scarlet, Revelation 17, verse 4. She's adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead, a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. Revelation 18 describes the fall of Babylon. This angel appears in heaven and he cries mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations, and here beginning in Genesis, have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. You see, she provides something, does Babylon. Does the tower of learning, do the universities, do the churches that are really Babylon. She provides something. What? Health, maybe. Wealth, certainly. Luxuries. Promises. Healing. Her knowledge heals. And the promise even of this great name. That principally is a problem. The promise of a great name, not God's. That's it. You see, what I would leave you with is this. And this first point, it's all about the denial of God's way to heaven, the name of Jesus. That's what Babylon is all about. Babylon in society, Babylon in religious society, Babylon when the politicians and the religious folk join together and they realize they need each other and they come together in the last day as the Antichrist. It's all about a substitution for the blood of the Lamb. It's all a denial of the resurrected one. It's all a denial of the heaven that is only through forgiveness of sins in His blood. It's all a denial of the way, the only way, believing on Him. The way of salvation through faith and complete trust in the name. How different than in the generations of Seth, Genesis 4, men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Here's the Babylonians making a name for themselves, trying to. We see that today. That's why really, and principally, we don't want to label people necessarily as false churches, but principally all heresy is Babylonian, for it denies the worthiness of the Savior. It's that important to know that. Heresy is not a little thing, ever. The denial of salvation by grace alone is Babylonian. It's man making himself a name, bringing himself up by his own works. The denial of the sufficiency of the atoning blood of Jesus Christ is Babylonian, because it's seeking to save oneself or imagining their salvation in the way of man and the blood and sweat and tears of his labors. The denial of the total depravity of sinners, everything that we stand for as a reformed people, believing the truth that God Himself saves sinners, is Babylonian. And that's what we're in the midst of today. I used to think Grand Rapids was Jerusalem. When I came here from New York, yeah, it's different. It was different. And no Christian radio stations where I was from, Long Island, New York. Wasn't a church in every corner. Might have been a library, some other humanist creation. But hardly a church, and certainly not ones worthy of the name of church. So when I came here, I thought, wow, this is amazing. Turned to WFUR or whatever else. Christian singing and Christian ministers and song. You know what? After 30 years, I believe there's more Babylon in Grand Rapids than Jerusalem, even in the church. There's more of the religion of the American church, tolerance, than there is of the religion of the Bible, which is holiness. There's more of a religion in lovey-dovey sort of Christianity than in righteous Christianity. It's terrible. We have to be careful, not only in our judgments, but also in our tolerations. And so we have all around us Babylon. And note how resolute, this is so striking about the Babylonians of the beginning and the Babylonians of today. They are so united. This is brought out here. They're all of one language, remember that? And then they say, as they're in the process of going, and let's stop and let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. And they had the brick for stone and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, then, come, let us build ourselves a city, a tower whose top is in the heavens, and let us make a man for our name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. You see that? That first person plural pronoun, that portative of to themselves, let us do this. And it's an excitement. That's the idea that you get from this language here. There's this unity. There's this excitement. There's this undivided purpose they have. Let us do this. And that is exactly what we see among the people of the Antichrist. They're united. Just think in Jesus' day. Pharisees and scribes Pharisees and Sadducees were divided. The one, the Sadducees were the liberals of the day. The Pharisees, they were the legalists of the day. But when it came to Jesus, they were united. When it came to Jesus, let's put away the differences. Because Jesus is the one we have to get rid of. Because He's the one who calls us sinners. And He's the one who says, "Come to Me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden." And the people should be coming to us. What are they doing going after that man who has all these outrageous claims of himself? What are they doing to that man who comes and who dwells among sinners as if he likes them? So Sadducee, liberal, and Pharisee, legalist, they're one in that. And shouting, "Crucify," and leading the way of the masses as today. Liberal and increasingly liberal and conservative, so-called, will get together and they will make a name for themselves. Whether that's by mega churches or by putting down all of those who seek simply to exalt the name of Jesus. Judgment of God. Striking how the biblical narrative here lets the people go on for a while, as God did. Note that He lets them go on. He didn't put a stop to their building right away. He let them resolve, "We're going to make bricks and make them thoroughly, and we're going to stand here. And then we're going to make this temple, or this city and this tower whose top is in the heavens, and make a name for ourselves," and on they go. And finally, we could say it, the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons had built. Now, there's something here in the very first words of this working of God and this movement of God and this judgment of God that reminds us of God, doesn't it? In the Bible, everywhere, when it speaks of God, it reminds us of God. The Lord came down to see the city. It's almost ironic. Here they were building this tower to reach up to the heavens and to God. And God had to come down. What a tiny tower that was. What a little thing. God the Almighty, who sits in the heavens and laughs at such outrageous behavior, He comes down. Of course, no one can reach up to God. And then He's described as seeing, that is, judging, discerning things. And this is all you see described in language that we can understand, but it's to speak to us of the truth that God is a judge. God is exalted in the heavens as a judge, and He comes down and He sees and He discerns among the children of men, and He's the one who assesses whether they're right or wrong. And this judgment, of course, is that this is all wrong. He sees and He judges justly. He's not willy-nilly in His judgments. He judges justly, and this is wrong. Indeed, He says, the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they're beginning to do in a united sort of way. This is the United Nations here. The United Nations that will have nothing to do with Me, God is saying. And now, this is rather cryptic, but I think we can get the sense of this. Nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. I think this means that they will be just as before the flood. Nothing in all of their united knowledge and efforts and just being in proximity with one another will prevent the outbreak of sin just as before the flood. And I believe that's what God at least is intimating here is the problem with all of this. This being united in this way, in this defiance, without God judging in the way He will, is going to be for the proliferation of sin and wickedness in a big way, in a huge way. And God, you see, He will not have that. He will not have that. And so He comes down and He judges, and He judges them by confusing the language. And He speaks to Himself. Isn't this striking? The people saying, "Let us, let us, let us. We'll build this, we'll build this. We'll reach into heaven." And God now, the great triune God, says within Himself, let us go down and there confuse their language that they may not understand one another's speech. You see, it's God versus the nations here, and the nations versus God. Guess who wins? Children, guess who wins? Of course, God. He always wins. He judges here, and He confuses the languages. Now, I'm not going to pretend to know exactly what happened here, except that, remember, we read here, and it said that the whole earth had one language and one speech. Everybody wants to guess, what was the one language? What was the one language of the post-flood days? Was it the language maybe of Adam and Eve? It could have been, carried on by Shem or Noah and his sons as they got out of the ark, that same language that had been spoken in the beginning. Be that as it may, after the flood, it's this one language that these people have. And just to remind you, it's about 150 years or so after the flood. We can come up pretty accurate there from the genealogies. And so there's probably thousands, tens of thousands of people living at this time, but one language. What was it? I don't know. Some people say Hebrew, a language that Abraham and company would speak. Some people surmise it was Dutch, some Italian, as they surmise what the language of heaven itself will be. Let's not surmise. We don't know. It was one. And the one language enabled these people to be of one mind and one understanding. And God saw that this communication among these people, these little puny beings, was going to be something that was not good in their efforts to sin and to make a name for themselves. And so He confounded their languages. And I believe that this was a great and mighty miracle. The beginning of three or more groups of languages, the Semitic languages, the Japheth languages, and the Hamite languages. And so that there was this confusion immediately so that they had to leave off building the tower. They couldn't get anything done. That was amazing. Amazing here. But I don't know exactly what happened. Was one saying, pass that hammer over here, and another said, shut up, because he didn't understand it. He thought what he was saying was an insult. It certainly was this gibberish and this something that confused the people so much that they just couldn't do anything anymore. And certainly they couldn't plot their sin anymore and make progress, which is regress, in the kingdom of man. So they left off building the temple, and it was a judgment there, of course. And in this, you see, God is showing Himself to be God. He is the judge. He is sovereign. Reminds us of Psalm 2, where the nations themselves are said to array themselves against God. Why do the people, the nations, rage, Psalm 2 says, and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. That's the name. Saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. And He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. Ha, 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 He says. God laughs in derision, in holy mockery, as it were, of all of their insubordination and of their vain attempts to array themselves effectually against God. God shows Himself here, you see, and that's what, again, the Bible is all about. God revealing Himself. So the subject is not upon man. The subject is God. But then His mercy is here. And I believe there was a mercy here toward the remnant of the covenant of grace. I think, again, I'm surmising here, drawing implications from the rest of the Bible. Even the rest of the Bible that we've read up till now, Genesis 1 through 10, that the people of God were not involved in the building of this tower. I believe that the line of Shem, especially, maybe some of the Japhethites, maybe even some of the Hamites who had been called out of the cursed line of Cain, they were not there. I don't think it's possible, except in a great and compromised state, for a child of God to persist in the building of the kingdom of heaven. Not for long. Here you see the confounding of the languages, and that is a difficult thing to understand. But you see, God here, He's judging. He's judging the city of men. He's saying, you're not going to go any further. And why? I believe it's for the sake of the church. Because if that world goes further with its philosophies, with its physical structures, and with its persecution of the true people of God who want to exalt the name of God, they're going to squash the church, they're going to burn the church, they're going to step on the young people of the church and distort their vision of things so that God's covenant will be no more. And so here you have the judgments of God serving for the preservation of the church. That's indeed how the Bible in the New Testament presents the way that God works. Antichrist himself is restrained. And all the gathering of the nations in the New Testament age, the very end of time, is restrained until the very end of time. Why? So that the people of God are called out, so that there will always be a remnant according to God's election of grace. So mercy is highlighted here. And so to the end of time. But finally, I believe we should be left here as even we leave Genesis for a little while. I'm going to stop in the series of sermons on Genesis. Stop at this point, and then we'll pick that up, God willing. He wants to come or so on when we talk about Abraham. But I want to leave us with the city of God. We're left here in Genesis 11 with a great confusion. And that's the judgment of God. Babel is called Babel because it's really not the gateway of knowledge and learning and God. It's confusion and ignorance. And that's what all the world is. It's confused in darkness. Well, there's the city of God, though. And remember that God will build that city. And that's what we want to remember here. And people of God, let's remember that, because God builds us. See, there's a contrast that ought to be made always between the city of man and the city of God. They build here with slime and mortar. This city of man, they build with all of their philosophies. They build with all of their technology and their false unity of man. God builds by His Son. God builds and He establishes a foundation in that very name that human beings reject. And the foundation is the blood of the atoning Savior. That's the foundation of the church. It doesn't appear like much to man. In fact, God Himself, if we would call Him to have built this edifice, He has built up and presented for us the cross. And on the cross of Calvary, the kingdom of heaven is established. And through the dying of the Son, there is life for the church. And now the church itself becomes this pillar and this ground of salvation unto the glory of God. And this church itself is the lively stones, and it's built by the Spirit and by the Word as the Son of God from heaven gathers His people. Oh, it's amazing. And when Jesus comes and He dies and lays the foundation in His blood, He ascends, and there's something miraculous that happens in the very dawn of the New Testament church, which reminds us that God overthrows Babel. You know what that event is? Who can guess that? The event is Pentecost. And I believe when the Spirit is poured out and all the Jews of the dispersion that are gathered together to celebrate that Pentecost feast, the Feast of Harvest, and when they all now understand themselves in each other's language, that is the reversal principally of the kingdom of man and the judgments of God. There you have it. And the beginning, therefore, of the conquering King showing Himself to be the name that's given under heaven among the sons of men, whereby we must be saved, for the Spirit is the Spirit of the Lamb and of the Lion. The Spirit is the Spirit of the Savior who unites so that in the end, and even in heaven, every nation, every tribe, and every tongue shall be praising God. This is it. This is the city of God. This is the central subject of the truth of the Bible. You see, we need to remember that. In our day and age, so much babbling, so much confusion, even in the church so-called of Christ, so much. Babel is speaking all over the place. Remember, here's how you're to listen to the Babel, and we can't help but hear it. Do that in light of your Bible. And this is the last word I would live to you or bring to you on this sermon. And that is this. Live by the Word. The great deception of the age, whereby even young people in the church of tomorrow and the church of today would become Babylonian, is to leave the Word for the philosophies of men by which the city of man is built. Don't leave the Word. You see, it's either Babel or the Bible. It's either the Bible or Babel. It's the name of God in this Bible, or it's the name of man among men in their own philosophies. Which will it be? People of God here, city of God, built four square on the foundation of the gospel, preach. Demand it, elders. Pray for it, people of God. Live by it. In our Babylonian age, be not tainted with that whore's deceit and with her temptations. Be strong. Be righteous. Be believing. And be believing as well that the gates of hell will never prevail against the city that God builds. Praise the Lord. He has given us a rock and a tower to which we can run. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we pray that your blessing may rest upon what we preach and hear here. May it be for the building of the city of God. May it be for the putting to naught of Babylon and all she stands for, and the principle of the devil himself and his lie. May it be, Father, that we are built up on the most holy faith and joined in our building of the kingdom in the spiritual unity of Christ and His Word and of the faith of our fathers living still. Lord, give us the spirit of prayer. Give us, Lord, to resist the temptation to compromise at all so that we can be your people and exalt your name. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.